Tonight, we get to talk about the best topic. I had a joke with one of my friends about, you know, my buddy was preaching yesterday, and he had a really cool, like, intense piece of scripture, and he asked me what I was teaching about today, and I told him that I'm teaching about church discipline. Yeah. Pastor joke, I don't know. But yeah, because I'm really excited about it, actually, as I was diving into it. It was cool how God was revealing larger and bigger things about the gospel as I was diving into to where we were at, in Matthew. And so church discipline and confrontation, it's a fun thing, you know. As you get up, grow up, and get older, and even now, like in college, I bet you are dealing with different relational stuff than what you were dealing with maybe the stage before. And that's good, and that is healthy. And I think as Christians, we should always be kind of moving forward and leaning into what the Spirit and what the Word has to tell us about dealing with other people. And so let me go ahead and pray real quick before we start. God, we love you. And God, welcome you here tonight. And Lord, I pray for myself, and I welcome this group in here tonight. Lord, that you change us. Spirit, that we would be open to your pushing and to your nodding. Lord, that we'd be able to walk out of these doors tonight, here, right now, in 20 or 30 minutes, different people because of what you have in plan for us tonight. Humble us, help us to have open ears and open eyes and open hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We all have our own different styles when it comes to dealing with conflict. And when I grew up, my parents were very honest with each other, very blunt. I saw a lot of head-on, just like honest, real, authentic ways of dealing with conversations. And it wasn't until I got into a relationship and headed towards marriage that I realized not every family was like that. And that actually a lot of families kind of like hide behind just hiding in their own corner and passive aggressive and the list goes on. And the way that we deal with people, I think, really reflects on where we are at with our walk with the Lord. And so I ask my wife a lot of times about different ways that I can explain things easier to y'all. Illustrations, and she has a fun mind. I swear, she comes up with stuff in like 30 seconds, what might have taken me a year to come up with. And so, tonight I want to introduce you guys, reintroduce you probably to some characters in a movie that you probably know of. So this is Katie. Katie is a transfer student from far away. She is smart, she's nice, she's pretty go with the flow. And she was befriended pretty quickly by a few groups and had to figure out where she belonged pretty quickly in her high school experience. This is Regina. Regina is a leader. She has a lot of influence, more than she probably actually knows. She has a pretty loyal following behind her. And through a weird series of events, they became friends and did a dance together. What started off as a covert mission to take Regina down actually became this odd, twisted, weird friendship between these two. And while Regina kind of caught on to some of Katie's initial plans to take her down, and she was hurt. And so she had options on how to deal with that. Option A was to confront her, to set it straight, to be honest with what she heard and how she was feeling. But instead, she made copies of the Burn Book, which is a book full of insults of every girl in school, and she spread them all around school, pretty much hurting every girl's feeling in school, and she blamed it on Katie, and she watched chaos ensue. And well, she got hit with the bus right after this, and so I really wouldn't recommend you dealing with conflict that way. But it's funny because this is maybe, you know, a little bit extreme, but a pretty accurate description of how our society tells you to deal with conflict, right? You get hurt by someone, so you are going to do whatever's in your power to kind of get back at them. Not going to kill anyone, right? But you're going to stab them where it hurts. And this is the way a lot of people work when they deal with conflict. And so tonight we're going to be reading out of Matthew 18. And this might be a piece of scripture that you have heard before. But tonight, hoping to dive a little bit deeper into it, maybe give you a new insight of how Jesus tells us to go about conflict. So Matthew 18. And tonight we're going to be reading out the Message version. I hardly ever, 99% of the time, I will not use this version. A lot of times I like to use this version as something that I look to I use the NLT version or the ESV version typically. But as I was reading this version of the scripture that we're going to be going over, this was like pretty much how I was going to explain it anyways. So I was like, we might as well just use it. So for those of you who are new to this version, this is more of kind of like a conversational type explanation of what the scripture means in this. So typically language is pretty easy to understand, and it's a good way to kind of explain a little bit, maybe a little bit, about what was meant when it was originally written. So it starts off at verse 15, and it says, "If a fellow believer hurts you, go and tell them. Work it out between the two of you. If he listens, you've made a friend. Awesome. If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that the presence of witnesses will keep things honest. And try again. And if he still won't listen, tell the church. And if he won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch, confront him with the need for repentance, and offer again God's forgiving love. Take this most seriously. A yes on earth is a yes in heaven. A no on earth is a no in heaven. What you say to one another is eternal. I mean this. When two of you get together on anything at all on earth and make prayer of it, my Father in heaven goes into action. And when two or three of you are together because of me, you can be sure that I'll be there." So I want to break this down a little bit and kind of explain what this means, maybe in the context of y'all or you know, today in our own context. But before I do that really quick, I just want to just a few things for us to remember as we dig into this scripture. This is about church conflict. So what that means is that this is about disagreements. This is about conflict between two believers. Okay? This is not us. This is not kind of the standard of what we're upheld to if we are talking about a conflict or disagreement between a believer and a non-believer. And that's a completely different situation, another sermon for another night. So keep that in mind as we're talking about these things. The other thing I want to just kind of paint the picture of and kind of put this into context. This is not talking about, how do I say this, crazy big, like serious wrongdoings against you, right? If you are in a relationship where you are being abused in any type of way, this is not what this is talking about. This is not talking about if you are, like, I don't know, held captive against your will type deal. This is the general conflict, and I think we can all kind of, you know, come up with it when we're talking about the conflict where someone said something to you and your feelings are hurt, right? Or someone did something, and you are genuinely moved to a place where you just can't believe that was done against you. Those are the kind of stuff that we're talking about between two believers. The other stuff, again, different contexts, different situations, different ways to deal with that. So I just want to paint that picture as we're looking at that. I don't want us to look at this and be like, well, what about this situation? Or what about this? This is between a conflict between two believers. So there's a few steps in here that I want to just kind of open up a little bit to make sure that we understand what this is talking about. First step, pretty much this talks about, is it tells us to go and to privately point out the fault of the wrongdoer. First step. It says, if a believer hurts you, go tell him. Work it out between the two of you. That is the first step for us to do if we want to solve a conflict between us and another believer. A few things I want us to pay attention to here. What this is kind of painting out, in a lot of other versions, it'll say, if a fellow believer sins against you, is that this is supposed to be serious, right? So this is not supposed to be something petty. This is not supposed to be about, you know, this person stole my seat at an encounter, and so I'm mad at them. and a way that I can kind of help you guys understand this, the way that helps me understand this, is to look at behavior and not look at attitude. Okay? We're not trying to like read someone's heart or read someone's mind or trying to figure out where they're coming from. But somewhere you can point to being hurt by a behavior or an action. That's what this is talking about. And so with this step is important. This step is maybe the most important one in this whole section of Scripture. And here's why. It's the easiest one to skip. It's the easiest step to skip because it takes the most vulnerability out of you. There's a point here, again, and some people are better at this than others, but we kind of joke about it a little bit. Somebody on staff brought this up the other day, is that when they were first kind of starting off here on staff in ministry, they would set up meetings with me and have set me down to have a serious conversation about somebody that they were meeting with and about how their feelings were hurt by somebody else in the ministry. And they're asking me to kind of step in on the behalf of everyone and figure it out. And my first question to them was, well, did they talk to them about it? And the answer was no. I was like, okay, well, tell them to talk to each other about it, and then you can tell me how it goes. Every time, I just sent the message, talk about it, figure it out. But see, this step is the easiest one to skip because in our minds, if I'm hurt, if somebody took action against me, if I feel that I am wronged, I'm going to go to somebody that I care about, somebody that I respect, their opinion, and their wisdom. I'm going to say, can you help me on this? Can you step in? Because what that does is that puts a responsibility on somebody else to figure it out. It puts a responsibility on somebody else, maybe a neutral party, to bring up some of this hurt. But this step is important. And this is kind of a broad statement, but I've been doing campus ministry for a long time now, and most instances of hurt feelings can be taken care of by this first step. Most instances in this of being hurt or being feel like you were done wrong can be taken care of in this first step. We'll go more into that in a little bit later, but I want to move on to the next step really quick. Step two. So this is saying if you did the first step and you brought somebody face to face, just between the two of you, and you told them how you felt, you told them that your feelings are hurt, and you told them that you were done wrong, and if it doesn't work, it says to go again with one or two witnesses. And this is bringing out some language from Deuteronomy 19. It talks about it in Deuteronomy 17 as well. Excuse me. But it's talking about, in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, you must not convict anyone of a crime on testimony of only one witness. The facts of the case must be established by a testimony of two or three witnesses. And what this is doing here is this is putting on language that people know about. The system of the law in Jewish culture was if there was an argument, if there was disagreement, if a problem was taken to the court, there was always two or three more people involved with the whole process. And so basically what that's taking is taking something that was very common to the culture and saying, hey, same thing goes here. You got a problem with somebody in the church, got a problem with someone who believes the same thing as you do, bring somebody else in. And these people that are brought in, they are not brought in to gang up on the offender. They are not brought in to kind of be our side versus your side. They are the people that are brought into the situation should be wise people. People that are brought into this situation should be people who are empathetic. They should be people who are not just your friends, but people who can step into this situation and observe and analyze and listen and speak wisely based on scripture of what they see in this situation. Step two is also important. Step three goes on to saying, if that doesn't work, if you went one-on-one with this person and said, hey, here's my problem, if they don't listen, it says to go back again with one or two other people. Bring witnesses to kind of bring this to a head. And it says, if that doesn't work, tell it to the gathered church. Tell it to the church. In many churches, this means kind of tell it to the authorities who handle church discipline. If you're in a local church, that means probably a board of elders. If it's here, we're probably talking about the staff. You're probably talking about Ben or myself. And this part is where you might be thinking, like, this is kind of scary. I don't want my stuff to be put out in front of everyone. But here's where this, to me, this part makes sense. If there's been time and effort put into the steps before this, where you are approached in humility, where you are approached with an opportunity to repent, and you get to this point where the one person comes to you and says, hey, I feel wronged. And you said, actually, sorry, I don't feel any conviction. And you go to the second point, and there's more people in the room, and they're wise, and they're honest, and they're grounded in scripture and in the spirit, and they kind of come to you and say, hey, this is something we feel like you need to repent for. And you say, actually, I really don't think so. And then take it to the third step, where we're putting it in front of the church, in front of the leadership of the church, and saying, hey, we think this is something you might need to repent for. You are basically saying at this point, if you do not agree that you feel that in all authority of the Spirit and where the Scripture has led you, that everybody else is wrong and that you're right. And I don't know about you, but you have to be a pretty like hard-headed, closed-minded, like holding on to your conviction person to see all these other people who are going before you trying, and for you to say, no, I'm still not giving in. There's a positive kind of like peer pressure. If everybody in the church says, you know, I think you've sinned against this person, we think you should repent, there's a positive peer pressure for you to really consider whether or not your understanding of where the Spirit's taking you is right or not. And from there, I love the way that this puts it. other versions of Scripture says, let the unrepentant sinner go and go away from your Christian community and treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Which, you know, might be a little bit hard language. I love the way that this puts us. And he says, if you won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch. Confront him with the need for repentance and offer again God's forgiving love. And I think where this is rooted at is because this fourth step, right, if you get all the way to this end and you're saying, nope, not repentant, nope, not repentant, nope, not repentant, nope, not repentant. Basically, at this point, the scripture says, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, meaning probably they're not walking with the Lord. And so we have to treat them as somebody who is not on the inside but on the outside. Again, these steps are between two believers. And so if we get to a point where now this person is on the outside, they need to be treated as such. Here's the cool thing, and this is where this language comes in. How did Jesus treat people on the outside? When Jesus came across somebody on the outside, a tax collector, a Gentile, a prostitute, what did he do? He spent time with them. He spent time with them, and he listened to them. He was patient with them. He treated them with dignity and respect. And so I think a lot of people can be rubbed wrongly with this section of scripture and say, okay, well, if you go through all these steps, then they're excommunicated, they're on the outside. But to me, all that means is that you got to start over from scratch, all for God's love again. And I love that. We're going to dive a little bit deeper into what that means. And then to finish off here, into this scripture, it says, take this most seriously. Yes on earth is a yes in heaven. No on earth is a no in heaven. What you say to one another is eternal. I mean this. When two of you get together on anything at all on earth and make a prayer of it, my Father in heaven goes into action. And when the two or three of you are together because of me, you can be sure that I'll be there. And what I think that this is pointing to is to, like this says, to take this seriously. That this, what you need to chase is what God wants in this whole situation is restoration. And I'll talk about that in a little bit. But that this is a serious thing, that we're not called to kind of let things harbor and let things fester and to stuff for to make us bitter or to despise the other people, but that we're supposed to do this because what is happening here is being stored up in heaven. And I want to point out kind of the last portion of the scripture, the last verse here, verse 20. It's one that is misused all the time. When two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. And it's like kind of this nice, like, feel-good little verse that a lot of people pray, like, oh, two or three in my name. Let's pray that, you know, God's going to hear us even more. And it's very purposely, I feel like, put here, and Jesus put this here. I found this quote. From Bagerhoff? Yeah, I can show you guys that if you want that later. But this is what he said. Jesus is saying that whenever the church is pursuing and involved with reconciliation process with someone who has refused to repent, they can rest assured that God's blessings with them in their efforts. So what he's saying here is that all this is a lot to go through, guys. This is not just like I'm going to take 3 hours out of my day and figure this out. This is days and weeks and months of people's efforts towards reconciliation. And what this guy is saying is that I think what Jesus means here is that we can be rest assured that God's blessing is with them and their efforts. In other words, as the church renders the judicial decisions on the matter of right or wrong that are based on the truth of God's word, they should be confident that they are doing the right thing and that Christ himself is right there with them, spiritually present in their midst. And so, y'all, this does not mean that, like, I think again, this is kind of can be confused as, like, a feel-good, like, oh, yeah, two or three people in your name, we can pray crazy wild things. And, y'all, while that is true, that's also true when you're by yourself. God is just as alive and present and with you as he is with two or three other people. And so let's not get confused what he means here. What he's saying is that this process is heavy. This process is hard. But when you guys are bound together in this heart of restoration, I am with you. I will see you through. I am the shepherd. I am the guide. I'll be there with you. Does that make sense? Cool. I got 3 points here that I pulled out of here that really just, like I said, is teaching me more about what the gospel means and what God's intentions are for us, not only in church discipline, but our role specifically in all of it. First thing is that we're to treat people with dignity. Y'all, we have this really, really ugly occurrence in our culture right now. It's called cancel culture. don't know if you guys know about it, but it's this ugly idea that if somebody says something that is unpopular or something that, if somebody does anything wrong, they can be written out in a second. All of their name could be like dragged through the mud. All of their credentials, all of this, all the stuff that they've ever done in their life can just be canceled because of one thing that has been said. There's this really weird, just thing happening, especially in social media. I see it all the time when people are like, oh, hey, like, this year's for me. I'm getting rid of all the negative people in my life. I'm going on an unfriending rampage. You know, if I see one negative thing in my timeline, you're getting unfriended. And y'all, that is an ugly thing that is happening, because essentially what that is saying is that all it takes is a little bit of negativity and I'm done with you. All it takes is for you to say one thing that I might not necessarily agree with and you're dead to me. All it takes is for one person to maybe make an offensive comment, and what that means is you're not worth my time anymore. You're not worthy to be in my friends list. You're not worthy to be in my presence. I can't even be bothered with the thought of your existence. Y'all, that is ugly. It's ugly, and that is so far away from God's heart. And I feel what this passage of Scripture is telling us is that we need to treat people with dignity. The whole reason for the first step being to bring somebody in one-on-one is to protect people's name. Is to protect their reputation. Y'all, somebody could say the ugliest, nastiest thing to me, and that does not give me the right and the authority to drag their name through the mud. It doesn't. In this process, we see a lot of energy expended by people who have nothing to do with the whole sin in the first place. What this process is telling us, you know, it tells us to go one-on-one first, and then it tells us to bring some witnesses in, and then it tells us to take it to the church, and then it tells us even if that doesn't work, keep trying. Keep pulling them in. What this is saying is that people are worth being treated with dignity. They're worth going after. Guys, this reminds me that our God is a gracious God. Our God very easily could have the heart of cancel culture. And honestly, a lot of religions in this world do. You do something wrong, you're out, man. Or you do something wrong, you have to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G to get back into the place and the good graces of where you're at. That is not the heart of our God. Heart of our God is concerned for you and your name and your reputation. Point of caution for this: gossip will ruin this. Gossip will break any possible attempt that you have to treat people with dignity. It is what it is, y'all. Gossip is one of the biggest tools that Satan uses to divide groups of believers, because it seems like it is super harmless. You going and sitting down at home and talking to your roommates about maybe something, a chip you have on your shoulder towards someone, drives a deeper and deeper wedge for Satan to use. You cannot treat people with dignity and keep space for gossip in your heart. Just can't. Second thing that this scripture reminds me of is that we need to work for community. We need to move past our individualist focused culture where I'm doing me. My life's about me. If I'm going to make sure I'm doing well first before everybody else does well. This is what our culture is telling us to do and believe. Here's the thing with that. That's the easy way out. It is easy to make sure that you're doing well. It's easy to make sure that that you don't have to worry about other people's feelings. Because here's the thing, it's a risk. It's harder to confront rather than it is to harbor hurt feelings. I know there's so many people in this room where confrontation is one of the weakest things in their book. You would rather run a marathon than confront somebody that said something hard for you. I know how hard it is for some of y'all. But what I want to encourage you with is that it is worth it. It is worth to fight for community. And it might take you all the energy of a marathon to work up the courage to sit across from somebody and say that you hurt me. But what you're doing is you are creating a space for somebody to see into your heart as a transparency directly into the Father's heart. Community and vulnerability brings healing. It allows others to be honest with themselves and to meet Jesus. Y'all, this is a big deal. And this is the posture in this of you fighting and working for community needs to be your posture if Matthew 18 is going to work. I promise you, if you take that step one and you step into a room and you sit across from somebody and you say, you hurt my feelings, you need to apologize to me, that person's not going to apologize to you. But if you walk into that room and you have a posture of forgiveness, if you have a posture of empathy, if you have a posture of saying, God, I don't want to sit across from this person, but I know that you work in community and I know it's worth fighting for, and you sit across that person and you say, look, I know you probably had your reasons, but what you said and what you did hurt me. And I take responsibility for my own actions and the way that I responded and maybe some of the things that I said. But I'm hurt and I'm broken by what has happened. Y'all, that posture is completely different than the first one. This posture is all in your hands. You choose how you walk into that room. You choose how you handle the way that you're talking, the gossip, the way that you set up these meetings, and the way that you talk to someone else. This work for community lands first in your hands, and then you extend it to someone else. Last reminder that I've had from this piece of scripture is that we're to be Jesus to the world. Y'all, the whole heart of that Matthew 18 scripture is reconciliation. Jesus was preaching out of a heart of reconciliation, because that has always been his answer. And what I love about it is that it's fair. It's fair. Jesus did not say, go into that room and offer forgiveness, regardless of what they say, they're off the hook. No, I love that it's a fair process, that we're called to jump into this process with humility, but that the offender is supposed to repent. And that all of this is contingent on repentance. They can't continue on a wayward state and pretend to be walking with Jesus and to pretend that everything's all right. Y'all, Jesus brings justice. He's fair, and his heart is that of reconciliation. And what I'm most reminded for this whole piece of scripture is that we are called to walk in the way of the gospel truth. Here's the reality of the situation. You think you can walk into that room and everything inside of you feels like you are owed an apology. Everything inside of you feels like my feelings matter. My feelings are real. It is not fair what happened to me. Here's the reality of it all. Jesus dying on the cross for you was not fair either. God choosing you as a son or daughter has nothing to do with fairness. It has everything to do with redemption and restoration. It has everything to do with him seeing you in your broken state, regardless of your past, regardless of what you have said and done. He sent his son to die for you on the cross. He extended forgiveness to you so that we can extend forgiveness to others. John talks about us being known that by our love. That people will know followers of Jesus because of their love. And that love comes directly from Christ. Quick update on one of my three people that Ben was talking about recently. And just last night, one of my person's name is Will. And I met him at a photography conference in the fall. And we got along, and he was a cool dude. And at the end of the conference, he came up to me and asked me, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah." He's like, "I knew it. Something was different. Something about you was different. Something about the way that you spoke to me, something about the way you treated me with dignity was different." And y'all, for the past week, we've been on the phone, and he's been crying out, sobbing on the phone, on the verge of accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior, asking me deep, hard questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And he's right at the edge, y'all. He's right at the edge of surrender. And almost every night he gets off the phone, he says, "Thank you. Thank you for showing me who Jesus is." And now I'm sitting on the other end and I'm crying and I don't even know what the heck that I'm doing. But I'm just trying to be Jesus, y'all. I'm just trying to be Jesus to him. Even when we feel like we deserve everything in the world, we have to be reminded that Jesus is the one who paid it. It's already been paid. The conflict that you have is real and it's honest, and you might be going through crazy, crazy valleys of hurt and desperation between relationships that you have with people, maybe in this room, maybe outside of it. But y'all, Jesus is greater. The gospel is greater. Let it be Jesus to the people that hurt us and to the people that we don't know. God, we love you. And it's only by your grace that we can even be talking about the opportunity to forgive and to extend grace and to see people how you see them and to treat them with dignity. God, you've paid it all, Lord, and we honor you for that sacrifice. And tonight we come to you as broken, humbled servants of you. Lord, I pray that this campus is changed because of the heart of the students here. Lord, that we can reflect your forgiveness and your grace in ways that people can't help but notice. God, I pray that those three names are burning on our hearts right now. Lord, and even if there's forgiveness that needs to be extended to those three people, Lord, that you would go above and beyond and restore and redeem. Thank you for being a God whose character is that. We love you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.